There in a Bible. You can find it in the church Bible on page 703. Jesus told many parables. The laborers in the vineyard is one of the best, in my opinion, one of my favorites, particularly because it shows his great love for us. But you have to read it in context to understand it. It's not an independent story, as it's often read. It is rather the continuation of a conversation that began in chapter 19 with the rich man, when the rich man approached Jesus. If you look at the very beginning of this parable, chapter 20, verse 1, you see the word "for," the kingdom of heaven is like, and so on. That's connecting it back to what had just been said in chapter 19. And if you look at the end of chapter 19, verse 30, "but many who are first will be last, and the last first," you'll see that that is almost identical to the end of the parable itself. Chapter 20, verse 16, "so the last will be first, and the first last." And these are like two bookends, symmetrical bookends around the parable, framing it and setting it apart as the kind of grand finale of a conversation that began when the rich man came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" This parable is ultimately how Jesus answers that question. But it isn't an easy parable to understand, is it? It raises a lot of questions. What with the laborers coming at different hours and getting paid the same amount in the end. So we're going to explore it together, following the questions as they arise, and hopefully we're going to be able to get to the heart of what Jesus was saying and understand what he's saying to us and be able to understand his love for us through this parable. Let's pray and ask him for his help as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's rich. And it's life-giving to us, but we need your help to understand. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us for this work, that we would hear from you now, and that we would leave this place having been changed by you, having encountered you through your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes reading the Bible is like reading a mystery novel. In a mystery novel, you have to pay attention very carefully to every clue and note it, because it's all going to come together at the end of the story. And in the same way, reading the Gospels, especially a story like this, you have to really pay attention to every question that arises and follow every question to get to the heart of what's going on. So we're going to follow the questions in this story, and I think they'll lead to the heart of the story. This parable of the laborers in the vineyard raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? And having heard the parable, I wonder, what do you think? Do you think that Jesus was being fair in the way that he treated the workers? Do you think that they all deserved the same amount? Do you think that the ones who came earliest deserved more, or perhaps the ones who came latest deserved less? And where do we fit into this story? What do you think about us? How much do we deserve? That's, I think, the first question that arises as we read it, and something we need to explore together. What do any of us deserve? Years ago, when Elise and I first bought our house, we lived this parable. I especially lived this parable for about a month, and those of you who've bought fixer-uppers may know this story well yourselves. Our house was in pretty serious disrepair, and we had a month to fix it, because Elise was 8 months pregnant, and the clock was ticking, and we needed to totally gut the kitchen and the bathroom and get all of the nasty wallpaper and smoke and lead off of the walls and do a lot of transformation to it in a very short amount of time. And we had scraped together just enough money to buy it, but we were more or less out of cash, and so we were trying to find ways to do it as inexpensively as possible. So pretty much every morning for a month, I was going to the nearest place where I could find day laborers to come and help. And negotiating with them in Spanglish as best as I could, and then inviting them to come back on the terms that we had agreed and to help me to do this work. And then at the end of each day, I would pay them as we had agreed, and oftentimes that was the end of the story, but sometimes they would want to negotiate further and haggle with me, asking for more dinero, which, by the way, is a word that can be traced back to denarius, the Latin word that's used for the money that's paid the laborers in this story. And I remember agonizing over how much to pay them, how much were they worth? Because on the one hand, I had gone and found them voluntarily. They were idle. They weren't working. And I had offered them to come and work for me, and they had accepted on the terms that I had offered. I didn't have to do that. I did it somewhat graciously, generously, right? On the other hand, though, the fact that they were out of work probably wasn't their fault at all. It was probably forces way outside of their control that they ended up here in Washington looking for jobs. And as I got to know them, many times bringing them back day after day, I discovered that where they had come from, oftentimes they were master carpenters or master plumbers, master painters, very competent. And then I would feel really terrible for paying them less than what an American contractor would have received, and wishing that I had more to pay them, because I felt like I was undercutting their dignity by not paying them enough. Every day for about a month, living out this parable and struggling with what they deserved. And this experience for me, I think of it every time I read this parable, but the parable and that experience really raises this question for all of us, the question we all feel to one degree or another, this inherent uncertainty of what we are worth. What do any of us deserve, really? According to the Bible, we were made in God's image as the pinnacle of his creation. Psalm 8 is King David's meditation on the Genesis 1 creation account. And in Psalm 8, David proclaims, "You, God, have made humanity a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under our feet, the animals of the land, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea." The story of creation, as David rightly observed, teaches us that we were designed for dignity. We were made to be kings and queens over the creation that God made. We were the pinnacle of God's created order. And that's why we naturally expect to be treated with dignity. That's why we quite naturally expect that we ought to be compensated well for the work that we do. And why we feel slighted when our efforts aren't appreciated. However, as we remember, especially during this season, the season of Lent, the Bible also says that we're fallen, doesn't it? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And the Bible is crystal clear on this point. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And that's where we're all headed. Every one of us. I had a mentor in medical school who used to say, "All bleeding eventually stops one way or another." Kind of gallows humor. And it's true. It's true. That's where we're all headed. It's what we all deserve. But thankfully, we're not dead yet. Thankfully, we are gathered here by God's grace. And we have opportunity to sort this out, to figure out if there is a way out of this terrible mess. And we live under this cloud of uncertainty, don't we? Especially in the way that we relate to one another. We deserve death because of sin. But of course, it's not what we want, and that's not what our hearts are wired for, actually. You know, if you can imagine the programming of our hearts, that was set in creation before the fall. And so we expect dignity. We expect to be treated as royalty rather than as rebels. Yet we don't know what we're going to get as we interact with one person or another, or at work. We never know what's going to come, whether a particular relationship is going to end in treating us as rebels or as royalty, whether at work we're going to be receiving the wages of sovereigns or the wages of sin. And we all live under this cloud of uncertainty all the time. Even the rich and famous among us, you know, you read these stories all the time of people who are wealthy and yet who are struggling deeply with insecurity in spite of all that they have. And that's, I think, what was going on with the rich man in Matthew 19 as he approached Jesus. I think that's why he came to talk with Jesus. He was struggling. By all accounts, if there were anyone in those days who should have felt secure, it was the rich man. He was very wealthy, and Matthew also tells us that he did a very good job in keeping God's law. So he certainly appeared to be a great success, and the favor of the Lord appeared to rest upon him. Yet he struggled with these insecurities, just like us, in spite of all his wealth and piety. And so he searched for Jesus, and when he found him, he asked, chapter 19, verse 16, this question: Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? What good must I do to have eternal life? And again, if we follow the questions, those will lead us to really the heart of what's going on in this story. It's this particular question that the rich young man asks that eventually prompted Jesus' telling of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Today's story is Jesus' grand finale answer to that question. But Jesus, when he encountered the man, when the man asked this question, Jesus didn't immediately go there with the parable. He, in fact, responded with a question, as he oftentimes did. Jesus would turn one question around and come back with a different one, and it was usually a diagnostic question, trying to get to the hidden presuppositions that people oftentimes brought into meetings with Jesus, trying to bring those hidden presuppositions into the light. So Jesus said back to the man in chapter 19, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about the good? There is only one who is good." Let's follow this question for a moment, see where it takes us. Who was Jesus talking about when he said, "The only one who is good"? Who was that? Well, anyone who regularly sang the Psalms, as this young man no doubt would have done as a pious Jew, should have known the answer to this very easily. This is Sunday school stuff. The Psalms are filled with references to God as the only one who is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever and ever. Something that's repeated at least seven times through the Psalms. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Again and again, the Psalms declare the goodness of the Lord. Something this man certainly must have known. Commentators oftentimes read into this story, this encounter between Jesus and the rich man, an antagonism that really wasn't there, as if they're riddling one another, like Gollum and Bilbo down underground. But that's not what was happening. This is a rare instance when the Bible tells us actually what Jesus was feeling. And Jesus loved this man. Mark tells us in his account of this story, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So Jesus wasn't asking a trick question. Jesus wasn't trying to trip him up. In fact, Jesus was giving this man a softball, saying, "You can do this. You know this. You know who I'm talking about. Who's the only one who is good? Why, it's the Lord, of course. We sing about this all the time. God is the author and the source of goodness. He's the gold standard, the definition of goodness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You alone are the one who is good. Jesus loved the young man. So he posed this diagnostic question to try to bring those hidden presuppositions out into the light. The young man's original question, what good must I do to have eternal life, suggests that he believed something that was terribly wrong, that he believed that somehow he might be able to turn back the clock from the fall back to creation, that he might be able to somehow escape the wages of sin as death on his own, by his own merit. But that, of course, was impossible. The only person who could do that, the only one who could rescue him from death, is the only one who is good. And that's the Lord. We heard in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight a meditation on this very dilemma. Hebrews 2, meditating on Psalm 8 and quoting Psalm 8, saying, yes, we indeed were made for dignity. We were created just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and all the other creatures of the earth, the air, and the sea were meant to be subject to us. That's the way God designed things. However, this isn't our experience at the present. We aren't the stewards that we were made to be. We do not yet see everything in subjection to us. That's that cloud of uncertainty that we all feel all the time, wondering, why aren't we experiencing the glory that we were made for? Instead of the glory that God intended for us, we're not valued or respected. But here's the good news, as the author of Hebrews makes clear. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God paved the way for our dignity to be restored. We do not yet see everything in subjection under us, but we do see, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's wonderful news, isn't it? Goodness came in the flesh to die in our place so that we might be free from the wages of sin and share in the royal dignity that he alone deserves. We don't yet see that glory fully in our lives, but we see Jesus crowned in glory, and we find hope in him. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that this all was going to happen. He kept on letting them know this is where they were headed when they got to Jerusalem. In fact, we heard it again at the end of today's gospel reading, right? In chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, Jesus plainly foretold his death and his resurrection for the third time in as many chapters. And he knew where he was headed. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to die to put an end to this reign of death. The only one who is good was going to Jerusalem to die so that we might have eternal life. Now, the rich man didn't need to know all of these particulars. He didn't need to know all of the inner workings. The only thing he needed to know was the only one who is good. He needed to know the Lord. Remember his question at the beginning, teacher, what must I do? What good must I do to have eternal life? What good must he do? Believe in the only one who is good and be saved. If the rich man had truly believed that the Lord is the only one who is good, then he would have gladly become Jesus' disciple. and left his treasure behind, but instead he went away sad, and Jesus never was able to connect the dots for him. But he did connect the dots for us in telling this parable, and that brings us back to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Who is the only one who is good? It's in the punchline of the parable that we read. Look at the punchline in verses 13 to 15. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Do you see a footnote there? In the church Bibles, footnote number 4. This is a terrible translation. It's such a rotten mistake here. And it's a major, unfortunate change. See the footnote for a more literal reading of the Greek. Instead of, "or do you begrudge my generosity," here's what it should say: "or is your eye bad because I am good?" There it is. Finally, Jesus has connected the dots and made it totally clear. Who's the only one who is good? It's the master of the vineyard. It's the Lord. That's the one. Wish the rich man had stuck around to hear it. But what does this mean? Is your eye bad because I am good? I think that's very important for us to consider. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about money, he warned against having a bad eye. Maybe you remember this. A bad eye is a covetous or jealous eye that would turn its owner into a miser. Instead of being generous and laying up treasures in heaven, a person with a bad eye hoards their wealth, laying up treasures on earth. And that was the problem with the rich young man. He was unable to part with his treasures and follow Jesus. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And as Matt said last week, when we have treasure on earth, we don't just own it, but it also owns us. And the rich man went away sad because he had a bad eye. His treasure owned him. He couldn't let it go and trust the Lord. A good eye, on the other hand, is an eye that is fixed on the only one who is good. And when we put our eyes on him, we find that our value no longer fluctuates, rising and falling on the whims of other fallen image bearers. The good Lord ensures our value and gives us the security that we so deeply desire. So Jesus says in conclusion to the whole matter, verse 16, "The last will be first and the first last," repeating what he said at the outset. Who's he talking about? That's Jesus' story, of course. He was first and he became last and then he became first. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Though he was first, the Lord emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he became last. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, making him first again, and bestowing upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we are to have eternal life, then Jesus' story must become our story too. Taking us all the way back to at the very beginning of these lessons, Jesus takes a little child and puts that child in their midst and says, "Become like this little child. This is the way to come into the kingdom of heaven. Become last in order to be first. To recover our dignity as kings and queens, we must first become servants of the good Lord. His ways are higher than our ways." We heard reading from the Isaiah servant songs this evening, Isaiah 55. "His thoughts are higher than ours, And he invites all who are thirsty to come and delight in him, all who are hungry to feast on him. Come be a servant like him. Augustine said that our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in the Lord. And that's where this parable ultimately should be driving us as we read it. God alone is good. He's the gold standard for goodness. He came and found us and offered us work in his vineyard. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And the fact that you are here today is evidence of his grace. He came and found you and invited you in. We mustn't grumble now over where he's placed us or what he's given us to do, or the grace that he shows anyone else for that matter. That's what happens when our eyes become bad and we take our eyes off of him. But when we fix our eyes on the only one who is good, there's no more grumbling or jealousy among us, only gratitude and rest and joy. So, in answer to the young man's question, what good must you do to have eternal life? Believe in the only one who is good, and you shall be saved. Pray with me. We thank you, Lord, for this is so hard and yet so easy. We pray for good eyes to fix our worth on you and to find rest in you. Come and fill our hearts with peace and joy to trust you as our Savior and only good Lord. For we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.